You know, I saw the movie, this movie, it was called The Invention of Lying. And it was about this world that no one lied. And they just didn't. And this one fellow, he got in a situation where he felt that it was prudent to tell a lie. And since everyone believed him, because no one in that world believed that anyone would lie, that his lie was just as good as the truth. Sound amazing, doesn't it? What the truth is that's the way our world is, to a great deal of our world is, a big part of it. Well, I'm going to entitle this Believing a Lie. We do live in a world that is fashioned or molded by lies. We accept lies as normal. As a result, we tend to question and to mistrust others, our peers, other people. Our politicians lie to us, don't they? They say, I'm going to do this when I get into office, and I'm going to do that. And what they don't do, you call that lying? Or like our the governor of Illinois, he went through all of his racketeering and all that. They brought charges against him. And the only thing that they held him on was lying to federal officials. It's amazing. Our religious leaders lie to us. They tell us that the traditions of man are greater than the traditions of God. They want you to believe a lie that makes their world normal. It keeps it that way, the traditions. And parents lie to their children, making them believe in Santa Claus and Christmas and the Tooth Fairy, and polluting the truth, the true word of God. That's exactly what they're doing by doing that. They're leading the children away from what really the truth is. The problem is that once we accept a lie as the truth, we, the people, as a whole, suffer the consequences. Lies can start as a simple misunderstanding. And sometimes, an out-and-out purposeful deception. Whatever the cause, at times, there are those who defend a lie as the truth, even with their very lives, if needed, if need be. Look at the people in other countries, the Islamic world, for instance. I mean, they believe their mistruth or lying that they've been taught with their very lives, right to the death. Let's go to Genesis 3 and verse 4 and look at how some of this got started. Genesis 3 in verse 4. Of course, we all know the Adam and Eve in the garden, so on and so forth. Well, it comes down to where it's here in verse 4. It says the serpent says, "Surely you will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, that's probably the first lie that was ever told to a human being. And it was believed. And we suffer the consequences of that lie even today. And we will, mankind suffers the consequences, because sin at that time was brought into the human equation, if you will. And of course, because of sin, we all face death or have the death penalty at one time or another because of that one lie. There is a world coming where lying will not exist, for truth will be like water on the bottom of the ocean. It'll be everywhere. You see, a lie cannot coexist with the truth. We must take responsibility upon ourselves to learn what the truth is, the truth of God's Word, that is. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Here, Paul is charging Timothy to promote the truth of God's Word. And I'll just read here, starting in verse 6. It says, "If you point these things out to your brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truth of the faith and of the good teachings that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." And that is what's so important, that if we get confounded with the lies today, then we have no chance of finding out what the truth of God is. We cannot truly worship God the way He wants. And our salvation is at stake. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this, we labor and strive, that we have put our house, our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe the truth.
Today we're going to talk about freedom. And I believe that God wants to give mankind and has given mankind maximum freedom. That's God's way. That's what God wants. Maximum freedom. Freedom is God's way. Think about it. Why did God give Adam and Eve freedom to choose which tree to eat? I mean, if anybody had the power to put, you know, the post of powerful angel by the bad tree, he could have done it. There's no way they could get to it, no matter what Satan did. They were, and obviously, and he allowed Satan to be a bad influence, so he gave them the freedom. Who are you going to believe, the devil or God? And I believe he does this because you can't really grow without freedom. Let me give you an example that makes sense to me. When I was young and driving a cab, I learned something, at least, and I've done other places. Big cities and countrysides can be very complicated, all kind of private drives and stuff. If you have to find something on your own, that's one thing. If somebody's there to guide you, you got to make this and that, and there's a secret, you know, driveway back there. But when you have to find it on your own, it's a whole new ball game when you have to make the choices yourself. You might try that. You're practicing with someone. They know the area well, and they tell you which every turn to make. And then when they're not there, you do it on your own. Well, it's a learning experience the first couple of times. At any rate, I believe God believes in freedom because you will grow more. You'll develop more character. For instance, when Israel chose a king, God told them in 1 Samuel 8, 9 through 14, and if you look at the end of Judges, you know, they were free. They didn't have a king. I mean, they had a prophet from God, and let's say each tribe had elders, but it wasn't a big government structure. It's kind of a loose organization. They had a lot of personal freedom, and if they said, "Hey, I'm not going to tithe my crop," there was no IRS. They just didn't. There's certain automatic blessings they didn't get, but that was a question of growing. And when they chose a king to be like all the other countries around, God said, "Here's what's going to happen. You're going to get a big central government. He's going to tax the fool out of you. They're going to draft your daughters and sons. You're going to lose a lot of freedom." And that's what happened. One of the things I think that's most obvious about the New Testament is Christ went out of his way to challenge the Pharisees and all their many, many rules and laws, at least the way they believed it, about Sabbath keeping. You know, you might read in John 8, 9, and 10, the story of the blind man and the great miracle that Christ did, but he did it on the Sabbath. He could have, you know, a lot of these people were at the temple on other days. He could have done some other time. He went out of his way, and how upset the Pharisees got. But it's not legal to do what you're doing. Let's go to Mark 2, because it's the key verse to see the principle here, Mark 2. I'm going to go to verse 24 just to make the point. Mark 2:24. And in Mark 22, by the way, his disciples had gone through, it says, the cornfield, and they were traveling, and they took some liberties with the laws that their theocrats, the Jewish leadership of the community, because by the way, then the law, there was no separation of church and state. So since it was the same kind of thing, there's no separation, they had legal authority and theological authority. And they just said, it's illegal to do that. But Christ said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And it was all right since they were traveling doing the ministry of Christ for them to get food on the road. Some of our people need to learn that lesson too. But at any rate, but so because they had gotten the food on the road, verse 24, the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they, meaning Christ's disciples, on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful? Now, it's not lawful by their rules, not the Bible, their administration of God's law. I'm trying to make a clarification here. And then he goes through the example how David did some things when he needed to on the that weren't exactly according to the rules and was okay with God. And he says in verse 27, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man. I'm going to emphasize the word for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of God is Lord also of the Sabbath. By the way, some people say that Christ is Lord of Sunday, but actually it says he's Lord of the Sabbath. But most of us know that anyway. But the point I want to make is what Christ was telling them was, look, the Sabbath is for man to enjoy. You've made it a yoke of bondage. The Sabbath, you're supposed to be free on the Sabbath to make your own choices within the law. Now, I'm not saying you're going to work a 9-10-hour shift on a hard job on the Sabbath. You all know that I know better than that. And Christ knew better than that. That's not what he meant. He was simply saying, you're free. You've got a reasonable amount of freedom as to how you keep the Sabbath. You know, people can argue about how many dishes to wash. And, you know, that's the kind of petty pharisaical stuff that Christ is not in favor of. The Sabbath is a weekly feast day for spiritual growth, for spiritual rejuvenation. The Pharisees had over 600 rules, and I've told you the story about the Sabbath elevator in this Jewish hotel I was in, where they lock it with a key, and on the Sabbath, you have to go down every floor, 18 floors, open, close, because they don't want you to push a button on the Sabbath. And I don't make that up. I lived it, so I know that for a fact. And that, it actually makes it more arduous, actually. But it's supposed to be a joyous feast day. You decide how to keep the Sabbath. You've got the freedom. We have to stay balanced. And that's a. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17:20. And this is a battle for human nature, to stay balanced. But that's where growth and judgment come in. In time, you know, usually when you first get in the church, at first you get a little self-righteous, and then things happen and you grow out of some of that. You know, I guess every individual is different, but then you grow out of some of it. Then you're not quite so impressed with yourself, and then you kind of balance out a little bit. It varies, but most of you know what I mean. you know, when you say, hey, I know something the world doesn't know, I'm better than they are. Anyway, Deuteronomy 17:20, and Moses said that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren. In other words, don't get self-righteous. And turn not aside from the commandments of God to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, may his children in the midst of Israel. In other words, to be blessed, Don't get self-righteous, think you're better than other people. Stay balanced. By the right, generally when you say to the right, you mean pharisaical, self-righteous extremes. I'm not going to do anything these other people might, but not me. Or to the left, you get so loosey-goosey, you're just pouncing all over God's Sabbath with your pleasures. And it's a judgment thing. By the way, in the book of Deuteronomy alone, that's written three other times, 5:32, 17:11, and 28:14. And it's written in some other parts of the Old Testament. I would say God was putting an emphasis on staying balanced, right down the middle. And it takes judgment and wisdom. You don't get there right away, but we can grow at it. We can grow into it. That's what Christ was saying to the Pharisees. And what I'm saying is, through freedom, we can take a deeper look at the Sabbath. And I would just take a deeper look at the Sabbath as an example. But we can do this with others of God's law. And we'll see the value of freedom and the true meaning. The Sabbath is also a sign, just like McDonald's golden arches. It's a sign of which God you worship. Why were the Israelites during the days of Elijah confused about which God? And, 1 Kings 18:21. Why were they confused? They were confused because, I'll make the story short, Jeroboam had compromised the religion of Israel. He had changed everything, the annual Sabbath, probably the weekly Sabbath, the priesthood, and where they were to go to worship, and he actually put in some false idols, and he messed things up. And that's why the northern 10 tribes, once they lost the Sabbath and the true religion, they never had a spiritual revival. It was bad, bad, worse. Bad, bad, the worst ever. Bad, bad, and this is almost the worst ever. And they went into captivity a number of centuries sooner than Judah and have lost their identity, even to this day. The Sabbath keeps you focused on the right God, the true God. And I may come back to that later. and in Deuteronomy 4:6, basically what Moses tells the Israelites is your wisdom is deeper understanding of God's law. If you want to really be wise, really understand God's law, we're going to try to do that in our Bible studies. But I want to go to the Apostle Paul for a minute, because I want to explain something that I feel that many people in the world don't understand it, but maybe even some of us need to see it even more clearly. Now, the world thinks that in the book of Galatians, Paul was saying, Old Testament's done away, except when they want to use it. The laws of God are done away, except the laws they agree with, like stealing and lying. But that's not what Paul was saying. Here's what Paul was saying to the Gentiles, and I'll show you in a minute. He was saying, stay free of Judaism with its spiritual straitjacket and those 680-some rules that lock the people up in bondage. That's really what Paul was saying. He was saying, if you agree that you have to be circumcised before you can truly be converted, and that's what the Judaizers were saying to them, usually behind Paul's back after he left town, of course, because they probably couldn't face the truth that Paul would preach, but after he left, they always pounced on those congregations with that line. He was saying, if you follow that line, then you're no longer being saved by grace. You're being saved by your own righteousness and how well you keep all the rules and laws. See, the perspective of the scribes, and especially the Pharisees, was they built walls around the law and walls around the walls around the walls, so the people couldn't even get close to breaking the Sabbath. And I understand, speaking carnally now as a human being, I understand their logic, but that's not what God wants. You can't make people be righteous. I mean, you think you can, but you can't really. You just make it worse. Okay, so let's go to Galatians 3:25 and see the misunderstanding that I think the world has, because you'll see it in all the commentaries. You read the commentaries, they'll have you confused, because they're confused, understandably so. God hasn't called them, so I'm not saying I'm surprised. Galatians 3:25. And I remember one guy really argued with me hard and long on this verse, and I do understand the misunderstanding. It's understandable with the background most people have. I'll read it. This is the King James. Other translations, they adjusted a little bit. But after that, faith has come where we are no longer under a schoolmaster. you know, the pedagogue, the disciplinarian. Now, when most people in the mainstream read that, they say he's saying the Old Testament's done away, the law's done away. You can do anything you want as long as you believe. That's not true. Let me just go through a few verses quickly, and then I think we can explain it. But Paul knew, because he had to emphasize grace to these Gentiles who are being, at least some of them, obviously not all of them, being deceived by the Judaizing party, he had to emphasize grace. But he knew that he had to make some qualifiers. Verse 3:21. Now notice 3:21. He qualifies it. Is the law then against the promises of God, or the grace of God? God forbid. That's his strongest expression, verse 21. In other words, all these things I'm telling you about, the promises of God, and you're saved based on faith and the promises and grace, is that against the law of God? No. And that's, God forbid, is his strongest expression. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Notice it was a great law, and it is a great law. Actually, law and grace work together. If you think about it technically, if the law and all of its principles of human behavior and spiritual behavior are done away, you don't need grace. It'd be like if you're on a highway and you're going 100 miles an hour, all your car can give. The state trooper stops you, and you say, but there is no law on this highway. I just saw a sign that, no speed limit. He can't give you a ticket. Now there's a law that says 55 miles an hour. So if the law is done away, then sin is done away. 1 John 3, if the law is done away, then sin is done away. Then you don't need grace. Law and grace work together. But law alone won't do it, because human nature doesn't have the discipline, the spiritual power, whatever you want to call it. We don't have the inherent righteousness. You are going to make mistakes sooner or later. No matter how righteous and religious you are, you're going to make mistakes sooner or later. We cannot save ourselves. You need grace. And I think that's what Paul's trying to get across. But let's go to some other verse, the same book, 2 verse 17 and 18. But if while we seek 2:17 to be justified by Christ, and that's what they're saying, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, he's saying, look, and they knew that sin was the breaking of the law. He's not saying that grace means you should just sin more, like one guy said by mistake. Let's sin all the more so God can pour out more grace and make God happy. We know better than that, don't we? It's inherently wrong. 5:1. Here's what Paul was trying to say, and you could... He was saying to the Gentiles, 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He's saying to these Gentiles, look, when I came and we started the church there in Galatia, and all the details, they would know some of the background, and I taught you that there's liberty in Christ. I taught you that you have some freedom within the law to make your own decisions. And you were all happy and converted, and things are going well. He's saying, stand firm in that liberty. Don't get caught up in Judaism with its yoke of bondage. Now, in all fairness to the Jewish people, I think they weren't called now. So just like other religions, they're deceived. And I understand that. It's not a great shock. Without God's calling and God's spirit, you will not understand. It's up to God to do it. So I'm not in any way anti-Semitic, or I'm just, that's the truth of the New Testament. The Jewish leadership did not understand. Now let me go back to a pedagogue, a disciplinarian. Here's what people with money would do, and that Paul was referring to. The average really, really poor person, they couldn't hire a schoolmaster for their child. But those who are better off, especially the really wealthy, and even in our day, often it's true, they may have different titles besides schoolmaster, but you get the general idea. So a person with some means, they would hire this person, and they would say, I want you to take my child, probably 3, 4, 5, or 6, 7 years old, and I want you to shape him into a man of knowledge and character, and they probably had their own elaboration. These people were important, and a lot of famous people like Caesar had them when they were young, and many of the the kings. It's not an unusual thing in history. And the pedagogue would be able to spank the child, discipline the child, said, no, you can't have this candy. Some of them were women, and you know, there's stories about those you can read about too, as well. A lot of them were male, though, but whatever they were, they disciplined the child, they educated the child, they had classes, they told them when they had to go to bed, they set a bunch of rules, and they taught them how to be a man of honor, education, understanding, and probably in the Jewish world, also to understand God's laws and principles. And when they became adults, say at age 19 or 20, they said goodbye to the schoolmaster. Now, did that mean that they were expected to violate every rule the schoolmaster had ever taught them? If that was the case, why would their parents pay all that money to get, you know, a private tutor, or there are other names for schoolmasters, but why would you pay all that money to get somebody if they violated it? But now they're going to do it on their own, you know, their way. But they've learned all the stuff you taught them. And you'll see there's some touching stories written where the schoolmaster would say to some young man who probably was on his way to being a prince, he says, "Now, I've taught you everything I could teach you. I told your father you're ready." And off they would go, and I hope you won't disappoint me. But they, you know, within the world they lived in, they tried to live up to what the schoolmaster taught them. We could use other examples. Say training wheels on a bicycle. And you put them on there so the kid learns the principle of centrifugal force. And you can bend them up a little bit so that once they learn, they can actually be moving and the training wheels aren't touching the ground. But if they lean over too much, the training wheels grab them so they don't fall and hurt themselves. But it's to learn the principle of so much motion, centrifugal force, to keep the bike straight up. When you take the training wheels off, are they supposed to violate all the principles the training wheel rigidly taught them? Of course not. They're just learning it now with freedom and on their own individual, you know, perspective. Most of the tutors hope, and disciplinarians and other titles that they had, hope that they would go even greater heights. That's really what Paul is saying. He's saying, whatever you got out of Judaism and other past things that were appropriate, you no longer need that. You now have the liberty of Christ. But that is not saying the law is done away, as we've clearly shown, and you can also see in many other things that Paul wrote and lived himself. Let's go to Matthew 25. There's one more point I want to make that does relate to personal freedom, and I hope we can make this point clear. Matthew 25, because when I saw it the other day, and I said, you know, I see it clear now. We're going to pick it up. And this is Christ gave three parables about how to stay ready for the return of Christ, how to be spiritually ready. And the first parable was the 10 virgins. And they all fell asleep as if his coming is going to be delayed and everybody is going to be lulled by the devil's world somewhat. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. In other words, we're spiritually spent. We got nothing, no reserves. Our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, that analogy says it's an individual thing, because as far as we can tell, all 10 knew the truth. You could say we're in the church or whatever your analogy. They knew the truth and they understood it. But half of them, now, we're not saying that this means half the church will not be ready for the return of Christ. I don't think Christ meant it that way. But probably a substantial number will not be ready because they'll have no spiritual reserves. We talked about that the other day, that you get your spiritual reserves through good spiritual habits. And I would add to those spiritual habits such things as on an individual basis, because notice it's an individual thing. Some are ready and some aren't. On an individual basis, each person tries to understand for himself the Bible and what God wants and to grow himself. Try to get deep understanding out of what happens in church, out of your personal Bible study. When you're praying to God, ask God to open your mind to see things better than you've ever seen them before. In your personal Bible study, in your personal meditation, ask God to show it to you. And it's clear to me in Matthew 25:9, when they say, go for yourselves, it's an individual thing. Each of us have to do it on our own. We're responsible individually. That's where the freedom comes in. Let's go to Luke 11. There's actually so many verses on showing that Judaism was bad, and it restricted the people more than God wanted. But I want to just look at one set here. Though admittedly, there's a bundle of verses we could look at. I'm teaching more because we're under budget. But never mind. My voice is getting worn down these days. I need to be more quiet in class. Anyway, Luke 11, verse 42. This is Christ denouncing the religious leaders. Basically, he's denouncing the way the Jewish leadership is running Judaism. And that's why Paul was telling them in Galatians, stay free of it. Not God's law. And I know people get mixed up. Well, isn't the Jewish religion the religion of the God of the Old Testament? No. Now, maybe it's based on it, but they have gone off the track. And as I say, that's not always surprising, knowing human nature. And Christ said it himself. He was the God of the Old Testament. Verse 42, Christ said, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and all manner of herbs. Notice that's in the Old Testament, the tithe. Now, what he's saying is they were so punctilious, they went out into their garden and counted mint leaves and other leaves. And I guess they bundle up and then they be sure to give one-tenth. They turn in to the, I guess, the religious leaders in whatever appropriate way or they'd sell it. And by the way, he's not saying that's wrong. But it's like they're putting the focus on minutia to prove how righteous they were. And here's what he says. And all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and love of God. In other words, it's like straining at a penny and swallowing a camel. I probably said that wrong. My wife said, you said that wrong. But the point was, they were punctilious over petty little things, but the big things like judgment and love, they missed the boat. These ought you have done. She's not against tithing, but not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are graves which appear not, and the men walk over them and are not aware of them. In other words, you are spiritually dead. You may look spiritual to the people, because I'm not even sure how they did this, but I guess at big banquets for the feast, there were certain tables with the head spots for the big wheels. They always got into the most important spots. And I guess they were greeted by the people because they had all kind of stuff on their robes showing they're a top-ranking Pharisee rabbi. With rabbi, it means master, teacher. And even some ministers in this world who have lofty titles, makes you wonder if God really likes that. But in other words, they had titles. Some blew trumpets, or their servants did it, when they gave money to the temple. So everyone would turn their head and say, look at that. Rabbi Joe, all that money he's given, he's so holy. And Christ said they were spiritually dead inside, like a grave. But they didn't know it, and the people probably didn't know it either. Then answered one of the lawyers. Now, lawyer is still a spiritual leader, because remember, there's no separation of church and state the way they ran things. It may confuse you when you read it. Then said one of the lawyers, said unto him, I mean, he's a master teacher of God's law as well as other things. And one of the lawyers said to him, Master, thus saying that you reproach us also. In other words, hey, are you criticizing us also? And he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you are late, for you laden men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves would not touch these burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, what Christ is saying is, some of these religious leaders had all kinds of laws that they imposed on the Jewish people, and they exempted themselves from the laws. By the way, I'm not saying there's a parallel, but did you know that Congress has passed a number of laws, labor laws, because they have staffs of like 30-some people that they exempt themselves from? But I bet you didn't know that, did you? And even some of the health care stuff they're passing, they exempt themselves from it. They have a better program. That's just an interesting aside. But that's, in other words, what Christ said about the religion of Judaism was it was a straitjacket on the people. That's why Paul told them to stay free of it. He wasn't saying being free of the Old Testament. He wasn't saying being free of the laws of God. He wasn't saying change the Sabbath to the day of the sun god. He was just saying don't get caught up in the straitjacket of Judaism. And I can understand how the world misinterprets it. It's an easy mistake to make because we come at it from a different background than the people Paul was talking to. And when you read the Bible, to get better understanding, you have to consider who is he writing to and why is he writing it? Our situation may be a little different, and if we don't see that, we might jump to conclusions. As I mentioned, the Israelites changed the Sabbath day, and they lost a clear understanding of who was the true God. I just want to say this briefly, but I want to make the point about the Sabbath because I think it's an important one. And in 1 Kings 18:21, when Elijah has all the priests of Baal, except for Jezebel's priest. She kept them away because I guess she knew better. Maybe she knew it was false, but regardless. And he said, the God, and by the way, the capital L-O-R-D, you know, Y-H-V-H, Strong says it's pronounced Jehovah, and they've anglicized it into the word Jehovah. But basically he was saying the God of Israel, Jehovah or Jehovah, is the true God. And see, Baal also meant Lord or God to them. And they also had other names for God. They had a pantheon of false gods. And the Israelites, because they had dropped the Sabbath, worked, in my opinion, and the annual holy days and the right priesthood, and they had those false idols, they were confused about who was the true God. And that's why the name is important in the Old Testament. You know, Yahovah or Jehovah is important. In the New Testament, it's not mentioned because by then the Jews had gotten over Sabbath breaking. They'd gotten over paganism. When Christ said, pray to the Father, everybody knew he didn't mean Baal or Ra or, you know, all those other Molech. They all knew that. I mean, the Jews gotten over that part of it. So that's why in the New Testament, it's not an issue. But the point is because they lost the Sabbath, they lost the contact with the true God. They lost the way to repent. So when Jeroboam did it for political purposes, you can read about it in 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33, he ruined the northern 12 tribes. They lost sight of the true God. So from our perspective, if we try to use the Sabbath the way God meant it, try to enjoy it, build in things to enjoy it for yourself and your kids. If you can get ice cream on the way home, I mean, it's not too much of a problem, and it helps you enjoy the Sabbath, I would say go ahead and do it. I mean, it's your judgment. You'd use the judgment, yes or no, or you know. I won't mention the things that I might like to eat, but one lady said, you know, when I hear about the things you like, I'm surprised that you're not 300 pounds. One lady told me that. I won't tell you her name, but because you know her. Well, the point I'm getting at is, if we understand God's things and his laws better, including the Sabbath, we'll get closer to the truth and closer to the true God. So when we study the Bible, let's study for understanding. Come to services for understanding. Pray for deeper meaning of God's laws. God never wrote anything that was bad. Now, maybe some of it only applies to 3,500 years ago and the way the world was then. I will concede that. Or it only applies to the temple and the sacrifices, which no longer exist now. But even some of those things have some kind of, they're shadows or models that give us information about prophetic trends and things. There's even something to learn there, even though we don't do it now. We'll talk about some of that on Atonement and some of the other days that are coming up. But think about the laws. You know, David said in many of his psalms that he meditates on God's law day and night, and he wrote, you know, musical things about the law and praised God's law. That may have been one reason David was a man after God's own heart, because he thought deeply about God's law, even though he wasn't perfect, and he had the big problem with Bathsheba, and we all know that. The first time he saw her, he shouldn't have taken a second look. He should have ran back in the castle and distracted himself by other things. But I'm sure David would say the same thing if he were here now. You know, but he wrote a great hymn on his repentance, Psalm 51. Okay, which we sing a lot. Let's go to Romans 14. I want to make a point here. The whole point of Romans 14 is your freedom to exercise understanding God's law as you understand it. In other words, not be tied down with too many rules. And I want to show you that without going through every verse in the book. But you could do it. That's the whole point of Romans 14, is freedom about food and drink and meat. Once you understand that that's what Paul was writing about, it makes sense. Let me give you a little background. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 10:25, you'll see that one of the issues in many of the big urban pagan areas, and Rome would have been the biggest with many pagan temples, is that much of the meat, if not all of it, was waved by some pagan idol as, you know, whatever they do. And then they slaughtered, butchered it, and sold it in the butcher shops. And there were people saying, especially who just came out of paganism, well, if we eat any meat, aren't we again celebrating paganism? And you have to understand, in their world, often what the pagans would do, they'd have a big meal together, the big pagan celebration, and the meal, and maybe some of the other bad stuff they did too, were part of worshiping the pagan god. And it was in their mind, and so they were all hung up on it. So Paul is trying to tell them not to make issues of these things. Really, I'm going to start off with Romans 14:6. Also, the Jewish people, and this is one that we probably don't understand, but you might remember the Pharisees said, Matthew, that they fast twice in the week. And by the way, nowhere does Christ deny they did that. There's literature that says different Jewish groups said they would skip maybe two meals on Monday, Wednesday. Other groups says, no, it's better to skip two meals on Tuesday, Thursday. That debate to us seems meaningless. But apparently, to those ultra-religious Jews who had proven how righteous they were, it was a big deal from their perspective. And so some of that, because they came out of Judaism, and Paul had not gotten to Rome to give them the balance that we talked about before, it was an issue. So notice verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, the Lord does not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord and gives thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. What he's saying is, don't judge and criticize each other about which days you fast on or whether you decide to eat meat or not. To me, that's quite clear. Now, some people have taken that verse with no background on Paul, no knowledge of the Bible, and they said, see, he was saying you can eat anything you want if you say thanks, and you can keep any day as a Sabbath if you want. Well, I'm just going to make this brief, but we can talk about it later if you need to. The Sabbath was one of the most important things in the whole Jewish world and in God's Ten Commandments, right clearly in the middle. And it even tells you which day of the week it is. If they had changed that, there would have to be a big discussion in the New Testament. Look at how they fought over circumcision. Many places in the Bible. Acts 15, other places. They call it the argument from silence. The fact that there's no discussion. And Paul would not have changed the Sabbath in some offhand way like this. How would you justify it? Using the Sabbath would direct you to another god. They didn't do it. And these people, of course, would have known that. I mean, remember, before Paul got there, these were all either Jews or proselytes to Judaism. Believe me, they knew the Sabbath. Now, what about the meat issue? And I know it sounds good. Let's say if there's some poisonous shellfish. You have to be careful with shellfish. You can get poison if it's not kept cold. It's very potentially dangerous. You eat some bad new shellfish. Do you think that you're not going to get sick because you said thanks for it. And there are a lot of meats that are bad for you. I've got to run through them all now. Would you want to eat buzzard? Let me tell you bad things about buzzards and stuff. That is not what Paul is saying. He's assuming these people know the basic law. As I say, if you come from our world where you've been taught the law is done away, those verses might throw you off. And there's plenty of evidence, both in what Paul did and what he said directly, that is not what he means. Let's go to verse 2. Romans 14, verse 2. I'll read start verse 1 just to get the context a little bit. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you not to doubtful disputation. In other words, don't argue with the weak brother. Don't argue with the weak brother. Give him his freedom to do it whatever way he wants. That's what he's saying. For one believes that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eats only herbs. Now, what he's saying is if someone decides under the current circumstances they're going to become a vegetarian and you start arguing and fighting with them, Paul is saying that's not the way to handle it. Let's not give them their freedom. By the way, note, though, that the weak brother is the one that's being most punctilious, the one that's, I'm doing all meat to show how righteous I am. Paul says that's the weak brother. I mean, you read it carefully, that's what he's saying. I don't care if you're vegetarian or not. That's your business, as Paul said. You're free to do whatever you want to do. But Paul said not to judge. So, for instance, every now and then someone comes in and says, we don't believe in eating in restaurants on the Sabbath. And our church, well over about 60 years ago, made the decision, especially since we have to travel and other issues we won't get into now, it's okay to eat in restaurants on the Sabbath. They're going to be open anyway, and it'll help you enjoy it as a feast day. Well, if you don't believe that, that's your business. But don't harangue and pressure the other brethren about it. They're free to use their own judgment. That's really what Paul would say. Don't be judgmental. Even subtly, don't pressure them. They're saying, well, I never do this or that, kind of implying that you're more righteous than they are. Paul said, don't do that kind of thing. Verse 3 and 4. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him which eats. For God has received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? In other words, it's really up to God. It's between him and God. Don't bother him about it. Give him his personal freedom to do it his way. And we're not going to make a lot of Sabbath rules. I heard there's another church that's split out of the Worldwide Church of God that cultishly uses HWA's name to kind of control their people. They got all kinds of Pharisaical rules. I know they're off-center, they're off-balance, and it's not good for people. Let's go to Romans 15:1. So Paul is kind of concluding it by saying, we then that are strong, everybody says strong, me, but really that's what he's saying. So if you think you're spiritually strong, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, if you think they're wrong, don't bother them about it. Don't make an issue of it. If you have to put up with their weakness, so be it. Don't make an issue of it. Give them their freedom, even if you think they may be wrong. Isn't that what he's saying? Even if you think they may be wrong, give them their freedom. You know. Now, we're not saying break the Sabbath and switch to Sunday. You all know a church can't meet on Saturday, Sunday. You know, we all understand that Paul's not saying that, and they understood that too. So if you think you're spiritually, don't criticize or pressure others. Let them be free to grow. Because when you're free to learn and practice, you'll make mistakes, and then you'll come back to the middle. Or you go the other way, and you'll make mistakes, you'll come back to the middle. And we should go for deeper meaning. Christ wants us to obey, but to do it in an atmosphere of freedom. And here is just one caution before we finish. If you put a lot of rules on yourself and you start to keep them, that's good, but don't get puffed up and self-righteous like the Pharisees. Boy, I'm certainly better than so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so in the church because, boy, I'm strict on myself and whatever you're strict on. Obey out of love for God, not out to prove how righteous you are. Obey out of love for God. Be reasonable and flexible in your adaptation to God's law. God's law is not meant to be a yoke or a burden. We can fool ourselves sometimes into thinking we're super righteous, or maybe we don't want to obey God, so we find clever ways to get out of the Sabbath and to not obey God. Remember, you can fool people, you can fool yourself, but you can't fool God. And if we love God, use our freedom to grow to be more like God, more like Christ, and to have the heart of God.